Well, good evening, everyone. I hope you all have had a good day and a good week thus far. And, of course, we are once again on the topic of eschatology. And we're going to just kind of do a recap of some of the things and then and look at some of the other aspects of preterism and partial preterism. I do hope that your day has started off well and things have been going well. Everybody's been healthy and safe, I hope. And what we're going to do tonight is a little bit of a recap of some of the things that we've been learning. I know that with each video, of course, we have maybe an hour together. It's very difficult to try to get everything in that you would or that I would like to. And so sometimes it can go a little quick and maybe a little too much information and that sort of thing. So we're just going to slow down just a little bit, recap some of the things that we have learned already to give us a better grasp on why we're studying this, on this particular views that we've been going over thus far. And so we're going to do that this evening. So I do once again hope that your day has been good. And we're going to just dive right in here to this topic. Now, here is the popular view of eschatology. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the study of the last things. The end times is what it's primarily attributing to. But it's the study of the last things. We're studying the things that Jesus spoke of when he talked about the second coming. We're studying the things of the end of the age, what happens at the end of the age. And we've been really examining primarily the dispensational premillennial view. Now, some of these things are just big, long words that have very simple meanings to them. Now, when you think of premillennialism, and these are, and we'll go over more in depth of the three main views of eschatology as far as the millennium is concerned. Premillennialism is probably the most popular view of eschatology in America. I don't know how it is around the world, but definitely in America, it is the most popular. And what the view is that you have a rapture. You have the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, taken out of here. It's a secretive kind of thing. Nobody knows what happened. If you watch the Left Behind movies, the only thing that's left is apparently our clothes. I'm going to leave that one alone. That could cause some other conversations there. But anyway, so we're left. We're out of here. And then you have this seven-year tribulation is what is referred to as the seven-year tribulation. And during this time, the Antichrist comes to power. He makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And everything's going well. You have peace. And then in the middle of it, he desecrates the temple, a temple that is supposed to be rebuilt. And when this happens, of course, then the Jews recognize that he is indeed the Antichrist. The last 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation period is a period of what you could call hell on earth. And at the end of this, 7-year tribulation, you have the Lord Jesus returning from heaven with the saints with him according to this view. This is not what I hold. We'll go into that in a minute. But according to this view, that the Lord Jesus descends from heaven with the saints with him who are now referred to as the armies of heaven. And he devours the beast and the false prophet and those that worship them. And then he sets up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. In which time also that Satan is bound, cast into the bottomless pit so that he can deceive the nations no longer. And you have this period of peace. There's passages that the premillennial camp will refer to in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah chapter 65, passages we've been over, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the child will play on the hole, the snake, and people will be living over 100 years old and all of this sort of thing. At the end of this 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison, will gather a great army to come against the Lord, and the Lord will once again devour them, and you have the great white throne judgment, which occurs thereafter, in which all of the dead will be judged and will be cast in the lake of fire, and Satan will be cast in the lake of fire. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth in which the saints dwell. This is the popular view of eschatology, or probably the more familiar view of the end times. Now, what we have been doing these past number of weeks is to take that view, take the things that it's been teaching, or that it does teaching, and then begin to look in the scripture to see, does the scripture actually line up with this view, or is this view actually an error? Now, if you say to people that the premillennial view is an error concerning these things, that, like, for example, if you say there is no seven-year tribulation, people will look at you not in the sense of, well, we're having a minor disagreement here on this whole thing, maybe we ought to talk about it. Instead, you get the look of, you're a heretic. You're just a heretic. You don't have a clue then if you deny that. And that is a, you know, that's something that occurs. So we wanted to take especially that view and examine it through the scriptures. Now, if you hold to a different view, perhaps postmillennialism or amillennialism. Now, these terms are, again, just big words, simple meanings. You take postmillennialism. Well, actually, let's back up. Premillennialism, which means that Christ comes before the millennium begins. Then you have postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is that Christ comes back at the end of the millennium. Then you have amillennialism, which really isn't a good word. It kind of makes it seem like we don't believe in one, and that's not true. But amillennialism negates the millennium, people would think that we think that there is no millennium. That's not true. We understand the millennium to be a realized millennium, a realized long period of time in between the first and second coming of Christ. So if you hold to a postmillennial view or an amillennial view, the charge against you by the premillennial camp is that you spiritualize the passages of scripture. You don't take them literally. This is said often and so many times. And as much as, and let me say this, I have great respect for John MacArthur. I love John MacArthur. He is one of my favorite pastors, favorite theologians. And me and Stephen attend the Master Seminary. We're actually finishing up our doctoral program. And it never fails. And when we go out there to California and we're in class with MacArthur and we're in class with Dr. Lawson and all these guys, it never fails. MacArthur will take one lecture and he will lecture against the other views other than premillennialism. And the very charge that he says every time is that the amillennialist, I don't know, maybe he has some against amillennials. He doesn't really say much about postmillennial, but amillennialist spiritualize the passages of scripture, while the premillennial camp takes a literal approach to the Bible. And this is a charge that is leveled against amillennialists and postmillennialists alike. Here's the thing, though, and one of the very reasons we've been examining the premillennial view is because we're looking at the passages of scripture that they are appealing to try to justify their claim, or their claims rather, and it is very evident that the premillennial view is the one who spiritualizes the text of scripture. It is very evident that the premillennial view does not take a literal approach to the passage of scripture. And we've seen this over and over again. So many of our lectures together, or times together, I don't want to call them lectures, our studies together over these Wednesday nights has been this very thing: to examine the premillennial view in light of scripture and to establish what the scripture is actually saying concerning particular things. For example, the premillennial view would say that God did not fulfill his promises to Israel as far as the land promise is concerned. And so they would say that the millennium, this literal 1,000 years that they say Christ is reigning on the earth, is a time when God will fulfill his promises to Israel that he obviously apparently did not keep within the Old Testament. Now, we looked at a number of passages of Scripture, three in particular. When you look in Joshua chapter 21, Joshua chapter 23, 1 Kings chapter 8, Joshua says it, and Solomon says it at the dedication of the temple, that every good promise that the Lord made came to pass, not one of them failed. Joshua says this twice. Solomon says this. When you look at the, in 1 Kings chapter 4, of the land of Israel at this time, the empire of Israel is very much in line with the promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15 and 17 when God entered into covenant with Abraham. So the literal approach to those passages is that God did, without question, fulfill everything that he said he was going to do for them. Again, that's the language of those passages. All the good promises that the Lord made came to pass. Not one of them failed. And so they would say, well, yeah, and I've talked to premillennialists. I'm not just making a straw man argument here. I've talked to premillennialists, and this is their response. Yeah, but Israel didn't take possession of all the land. Well, that's not true either, because when you look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and you're looking at the borders that are described there, that God obviously did this very thing. He gave them the land. And actually, if you get even more technical, before they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, as they were conquering the lands, you had three of the tribes that wanted land on the east side of the Jordan, which the Lord granted them, also. So you have some varying views there, of, you know, the Lord didn't fulfill his promises, whatever. But when you look at the passage of Scripture itself, in those three passages especially, it is very evident that the Lord fulfilled his promise. And so coming from an amillennial perspective, we would say very directly that there is no such time in which the Lord has to fulfill any more promises to the ethnic nation of Israel, because he already fulfilled them, as the passages say very clearly. That's taking a literal approach. To say that he didn't, and to somehow posit this in some future millennium, is to take a non-literal approach to the passage. We also talked about one of the other main claims of premillennialism is, of course, the seven-year tribulation. And we looked at Daniel chapter 9, again, determining who is taking a literal approach, who is taking a non-literal approach to these passages. So we looked at Daniel chapter 9, because this is where, of course, the seven-year tribulation comes from. So in Daniel chapter 9, and you can follow with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 24. Now, here's what I want you to look at. As we are reading this together, and you're reading this in your own Bible, is there any indication in this passage, in this entire set of verses here, that the 70th week is somehow separated from the other 69 weeks? Or are these weeks consecutive? Now, each, as we've discussed before, each week represents 7 years. Of course, in the Hebrew, we've discussed that. So we're talking about a period here that the angel is talking to Daniel about, a period of 490 years. So here's what he says. Verse 24, follow along. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 24 tells you very clearly what this prophecy is in reference to. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a period of 69 weeks, 483 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, looking at the passage, we have two people that are being spoken of here. Messiah the prince, and the prince of the people who is to come. Now, Messiah the prince obviously being in reference to Christ. Then after the 62 weeks and 7 weeks, or the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off in reference to his death and have nothing. And after this occurs, this prince of the people will come and bring desolations. Now, let's go on, because verse 27 is the main issue here. And this is describing, of course, the 70th week. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Here's the issue. The 70th week. Just as in earlier, we just saw that there were two being spoken of, the Messiah, the prince, and the prince of the people who is to come. Here again, we are reading about two people. The one who makes a firm covenant with the many, and the one who comes thereafter, who brings desolations. He describes the second person in this way. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So the one who comes who makes desolate, who is now being spoken of again, is not the same one who just made a covenant with the many for 1 week. That is very evident in the passage. Now, what the premillennial view says is that the one who is making a covenant here is the Antichrist. Now, we are never told anywhere in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter, that any person after the likings of Satan, or any Antichrist figure, any of the above, ever makes a covenant with anyone. Ever. The very thing that we have been emphasizing over and over again is that the one who makes a covenant is Christ himself, because in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah announces the coming new covenant. So Daniel is writing, of course, perhaps late 500s before Christ. He was captive during the Babylonian Empire. He was also still alive when the Persian Empire took over. And Daniel is now receiving this information of another, or this one who's going to make this covenant that was previously spoken of by Jeremiah. Jeremiah was also one taken captive. Jeremiah prophesied of a new covenant, which the writer of Hebrews takes up. And he says, of course, that, behold, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt, all of that. So now you have Daniel, who's writing after Jeremiah, who's now identifying the one who's going to inaugurate this covenant. Messiah the prince, the one who was just spoken of in the passage, who is obviously different from the one who's going to come who makes everything, who makes desolations. Now, if we take a literal approach to this passage, what we're going to find is that this 70th week is still attached to these other 69 weeks, that it's one consecutive period of 490 years, not 483 years, and then there's some type of a delay, and then we're going to have thousands of years in between, and at some point this 70th week is going to happen. That's not taking a literal approach to the text. But if we understand that this is a period of 490 years, this last week that is being spoken of here runs consecutively with the others, then we're taking a literal approach to the passage. Now, the thing that we've talked about as well is the prophecy begins when a decree is given. So when was a decree given for the people to once again restore and rebuild Jerusalem and restore order to Jerusalem and all of that? But when you look in Ezra chapter 7, you have in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes, him issuing an official decree for them to go back, restore order, all of that. And he gives them gifts to take with them and all of that. This occurred perhaps in 456, 457 BC. Now, if you begin at this date when this official decree is given, which is obviously after Daniel is writing this and prophesying of this, and you push forward in history 483 years, you come to 26-27 AD, which is about the time our Lord would have began his ministry, right? We've talked about this. Because Jesus was not born in AD 1. He was born in 4 BC to 6 BC. So Jesus would have began his ministry about 30 years old, beginning his ministry as the Messiah. Now, Jesus's ministry, we know from the New Testament and putting things together from the New Testament, that his ministry lasted for 3.5 years, around about 3.5 years. And then what happened? He made atonement for sin, did he not? Yes, he did, right? So you have Christ 3.5 years into his ministry. The night before he dies, he passes around the cup of the new covenant, or he passes around the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant which is shed for many." What does this passage say? "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." This is the new covenant, he says, which is shed for many. The next day, our Lord made atonement for sin, brought in everlasting righteousness, as this passage is saying, because the prophecy is again addressing these very things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And these things were absolutely accomplished by Christ when he made atonement for sin and bringing redemption to his people, the many. And what happened? In the temple, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and Christ put an end to the sacrificial system, because the whole sacrificial system, the priesthood, all the animal sacrifices, the temple itself, everything was pointing directly to him and what he would accomplish. As the Apostle Paul talks about these, well, in the writer of Hebrews, that these were a shadow of what was to come in Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment. So Christ put an end to the sacrifice and an end to the grain offering, as Daniel 9 is describing here, because he was the ultimate sacrifice. And then what you find after Christ ascended into heaven is that the preaching of the apostles begins in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea, it goes to Samaria. By the time you get to Acts chapter 10, you have a period of 3.5 years that have passed, in which that first 3.5 years, the preaching was to the Jews. And then Peter, of course, has his vision that now it's to go to the Gentiles. So you have the fulfillment of the 70th week, the other half of the 70th week, being in the preaching to the Jews before it goes to the Gentiles. Because you have this pattern, of course, in the New Testament as well, about the gospel to the Jew first and to the Greek. To the Jew first and to the Greek. So when you take this passage, a literal approach to this passage of Daniel chapter 9, you will never come to some 7-year tribulation in the future somewhere, but what you will come to is that Christ himself is the one who fulfilled the 70th week. And on the basis that Christ has fulfilled the 70th week of Daniel, which is where the premillennial camp gets their 7-year tribulation, then if this is indeed true, Christ fulfilled it, then there is no basis whatsoever to say that there's some future 7-year tribulation that is yet to come. Because the passage never speaks of that. It never describes that whatsoever. The thing that this passage does describe thereafter is that one is going to come who is obviously not the one who makes a covenant. One is going to come who is then going to bring desolation. Decrees have been given, he says. He's going to make desolate, even to a complete destruction. And you have our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, for example, another passage that we've been over, who describes this abomination that causes desolation and says very clearly that this destruction, this desolation, is going to come upon that present generation. Because in Matthew 23, a passage we went over as well, taking a literal approach, that in Matthew 23, Jesus is denouncing the religious leaders. Towards the end of Matthew 23, what does he say? all the blood of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the altar, will come upon this generation. And then Jesus laments over Jerusalem, does he not? And he says that Jerusalem is going, their house is going to be left to them desolate. And then Matthew 24 begins with Jesus and his disciples walking by and his disciples looking up and seeing all the beauty of the temple. And Jesus then says, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Then his disciples come and begin to ask him questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then you have that first half of Matthew 24, which is describing this desolation from Daniel chapter 9 of the house of Israel, their temple, their city, being left to them desolate. The very thing that Jesus already said, and he identified that present generation as the ones to whom it would come upon. So when you get into chapter 24, verse 34 or 35, whatever it is, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. He is identifying the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is all of that description given in the first half of Matthew 24, to say this is coming upon that generation. The premillennial camp will not take a literal approach to that, but will say the generation that sees these signs somewhere in the future will be the generation that will not pass away until the Lord comes. That is not described whatsoever in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is literally in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, because that is the question by the disciples, and that is the answer that Jesus is giving them. That is taking a literal approach to the passage, and the destruction that comes is the same destruction that is being described here in Daniel chapter 9, because the prince of the people who's going to bring this destruction is in reference to Titus, who is leading the siege against Jerusalem in AD 70, who is the son of the emperor Vespasian. Titus is the prince. Titus is the one who broke into the city finally, and they burned the city and killed everyone. So taking a little approach to Daniel chapter 9 it will lead you to understand that Christ is the fulfillment of the 70th week. Taking a little approach here, you will not come to some seven-year tribulation that is yet to come. When we talked about Matthew 24, and again, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the things that are described there, the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes and the famines and all of that, the false Christ that Jesus is describing, actually happened within the first century. We referenced certain Jewish historian, of course, Josephus, but Roman historians, others, Suetonius, Tacitus, all these ones that also describe the frequency of famines that were occurring in that day, the frequency of earthquakes that were occurring in that day. And it was obviously a very big deal to them, because it hadn't happened like that. We are also told of all the false Christ that also came into or came upon the people in that day. So the things that Jesus describes are the very things that actually occurred in history. These things are not yet to come. They already occurred. And what you find in Matthew 24, which we have also talked about, is that the first half of Matthew 24, which is in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, has all kinds of signs to precede that destruction. With the very things we're talking about, the frequency of earthquakes and famines and the false Christ and the wars and rumors of wars and the upheavals that are in the empire, which is also happening in the first century. All of those things Jesus says are birth pains, but the end is not yet. When you read the passage of scripture, of course, in Luke's gospel, he says, when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with an army, then flee to Judea. The desolation is near. And that's the very thing that the Romans did. They circled the city and they laid siege to it until they finally got in. The thing that Jesus then begins to describe in the latter half of Matthew 24 on into chapter 25 is something that has no signs to precede it whatsoever. There are no signs to look for the coming of the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory to be glorified in his saints, and then culminating in chapter 25 when he sits on his glorious throne and all the nations are gathered before him and all of that. So you have two things being spoken of in Matthew 24 into 25, taking a literal approach to the passage and looking at the very questions that were addressed to Jesus and the answers that he's given. So if you have the idea that Matthew 24 is all future and has no applications to that first century audience, then you're not taking a literal approach to the text. You're taking a non-literal approach and spiritualizing the text in a sense to say it's not that generation, it's some future generation. That's not at all taught within the passage. Another example that we've talked about is specifically the rapture. Of course, the word rapture is Latin. It's coming from the Latin translation of the scriptures, especially when you get, you know, into that passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, of being caught up. The word rapture is what it means. But looking at that description of the second coming of our Lord, which the premillennial camp says is his glorious appearing, because here's another thing you have to believe in the premillennial camp, is that he comes once in the rapture, or they refer to it as his glorious appearing, and this is some secretive event, nobody knows what happened, and then he comes again at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, and this second coming is very public. And here's what we did. We looked at all of those passages of scripture that are referred to as the glorious appearing, and those that are referred to as the second coming, and they're all saying the same thing, giving the same descriptions, even using the same language to describe the coming of our Lord. There is no basis at all within the scripture to say that there's going to be some secretive coming of Christ and then some public coming of Christ. Because when you look at the big rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is a very public event. And the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is a very public event. And what the premillennial camp says, this is a secret event and we're going to go off to heaven somewhere with the Lord. But that's not what the passage says either. It says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It doesn't say we're going anywhere else with the Lord when we're caught up and changed and glorified in him, because when this event occurs, because here's the thing that we just learned, there is no seven-year tribulation, so these two particular comings have to be the same coming because there is nothing in between. And when this coming occurs, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, that creation itself is groaning, waiting for its redemption, just as we ourselves are waiting for our redemption, the redemption of our bodies, which occurs at the rapture or the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul is saying that when this occurs, the coming of our Lord, and we are then glorified in him, and we have received this transformation, that the earth itself is going to also receive its redemption also. So there would be no room after this event to somehow say there's going to be 1,000 years on the earth where sinful people are still here, because the earth would have to be purged again at the end of this 1,000 years. But we're never told of that either. So taking a literal approach to the coming of our Lord would be to understand that the Lord, when he comes, he is coming to render vengeance upon all who do not obey the gospel and to be glorified in his saints. And when this occurs, he's going to then purge the earth, cleanse the earth, as the Apostle Peter speaks of it. Purge it with fire is the kind of language he uses. But when the Lord comes, there is nothing thereafter. You have the new heavens and the new earth. There is not a literal 1,000 years that is yet to come thereafter once the earth is already purged. Now, on that note, we looked at the millennium. We looked at Revelation chapter 20. And when it describes this 1,000 years, it describes this 1,000 years to say that Satan bound that he can deceive the nations no longer until the 1,000 years are finished. Here's what else it says. That's the first three verses of Revelation 20. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, what did this passage not say? It did not say that this is going to be some time of peace on earth where Satan is not active, or where there is no evil, or there is no sin, or that people are going to be living well over 100 years, or that the child is going to play on the hole of the snake, and the wolf and the lamb is going to lie together, and all this sort of language that the premillennial camp will fit into this Revelation 20. We're not told of anything like that. That's not even the description that we just read. What description are we hearing here? Is that Satan will be bound, that he can deceive the nations no longer until this 1,000 years is completed. Now, here's what we talked about before we even got to this passage when looking at the book of Revelation. We learned that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. We learned from the very first couple of verses on how we are to approach this book and what the book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word apocalypse. It means the unveiling. This is what the book is about, the unveiling of Christ Jesus, the victorious one, the one who overcame, the conqueror. Here's what he says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The word communicated is the word signified, is what it means. So you have this unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show John, and it was shown to John by this angel who signified it to him. So that gives us a very good foundation on how we are to understand this book and how we are to approach this book, understanding that it is apocalyptic literature. Symbolism is the rule. Literalism is the exception. We talked about the number 7, which is used over 40 times in the book of Revelation, how often it is used and all the things that it's in reference to. The number 10, how often it's used. The number 12, same thing. The number 4, the grouping of 3s, even the grouping of 4s. All of these things are very intentional throughout this book because that's characteristic of apocalyptic literature. We learned that throughout this book, that it's not to be understood in a linear fashion. One thing does not just come consecutively and then the next thing and then the next thing and the next until you get to the end. But what we understood looking at this book is that you have a cycle of visions. And each vision is the same vision that was previously told, but it's growing with greater intensity as you work your way through the book. We read of 7 times that judgment came upon all the people. Final judgment. We read 7 times of the saints being in heaven. We've read of the war that comes in chapter 14 and chapter 16 and chapter 19 and chapter 20. And how many times is this thing going to happen? Well, if we understand it as a cycle of visions, then it becomes very clear that this is the very same thing that was previously spoken of, but now we're getting more details. And now it's growing with greater intensity until you get to the final vision, which is the demise of Satan, the great enemy of the people of God, which culminates in that last vision, and then, of course, the new heavens and the new earth thereafter. One thing to look at as well is, in the premillennial view, how many times is Jesus coming back? Well, they'll say two. But if you take the book of Revelation in a linear fashion as what they suggest, he comes back in chapter 4, of course, in the rapture. They'll say when the Lord says to John, come up here and I will show you the things which must soon take place. They'll say, well, that's a sign of the rapture, even though it says no such thing. And they're not taking, obviously, a literal approach to the text. But if he comes back in chapter 4, he's coming back in chapter 6. He's coming back again in chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16. Chapter 19, chapter 20, how many times is the Lord coming back? Well, he has to be coming back that many times if you take a linear view of the book of Revelation. But if you understand it again as it being a cycle of visions, then it becomes very evident that there is only one thing being spoken of here and not a series of all these events that happen consecutively. Again, you have seven times when final judgment is described. You have seven times that you're reading of the saints who are now in heaven. So it's not to be understood in that way. And then you're having all the numbers that are being used that are symbolic of something else. Christ does not have seven eyes and seven horns. The Satan does not have seven heads and ten horns, etc. There are not seven spirits of God. These things are to convey meaning. Seven is a number of completion, a number of perfection. So is 10 and so is 12. So when you work your way through the book and you're understanding and seeing how all these numbers are used, we have no basis at all to all of a sudden get to chapter 20 and say, that must be literal. In a book full of numbers that are symbolic, all of a sudden to say, well, that must be literal. It just doesn't seem to fit with the flow of the book. What is 1,000, 10 to the third power? What number is used frequently throughout the book of Revelation? 10. So when you get to this description given in chapter 20, and by the way, the war that is described in chapter 20, which specifically mentions Gog and Magog, which comes from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the same description that is in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is also in chapter 19. So either you have two identical wars, or you're having one war, and it's being described in both chapters, which seems to be the case, apparently. But you have even language used elsewhere, even some of the wisdom books and poetical books of the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But does he own the cattle only on 1,000 hills, or are there other hills that perhaps the Lord owns that he owns the cattle on them too? Or I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than 1,000 days elsewhere, as the passage says. Well, is it better to just be the doorkeeper for only that 1,000, or what if we go 1,001 days? Are we going to be miserable then? So you have language that is used even in the poetical books to describe a long period of time using that language of 1,000. It doesn't say millennium here in Revelation 20. It uses the number 1,000, which is used elsewhere to denote a long period of time. So when you approach Revelation 20, and you understand that this is a series of visions that have been carrying along throughout the book, and it's interesting, as you look at perhaps like William Hendrickson in his book, More Than Conquerors, which I've been talking to you about, William Hendrickson points out how each vision begins with some aspect of Christ in his first coming, the period of persecution and suffering of the church in between, and then him coming in final judgment. Revelation 20 would be no different. You have this binding of Satan that is described here. And the question is, has Satan been bound already with this kind of language? Now, the premillennial people will say, no, Satan's not bound. Look, there's still evil going on in the world, and all this persecution is still going on in the world. We're not told in Revelation 20 that Satan is not active. His binding is very specific, that he cannot deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years is completed. Then they'll say, well, are you saying that the nations aren't deceived now? That's exactly what I'm saying. In this, to understand it this way, though, let's go back. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 describes Jesus casting out demons, the religious leaders trying to denounce Jesus or discredit Jesus in front of all the people, and then they say he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus turns to them and then begins to rebuke them, saying if Satan cast out Satan, then his kingdom cannot stand. But then he uses this language, or how can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And he's talking about Satan. He's talking about, he actually says also in that whole dialogue, that if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how else can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods? Speaking about Satan, because he just got done talking about Satan's kingdom not standing and all of that. You have the language of Luke also describing Jesus himself saying, I saw Satan falling as a star from heaven. You have Jesus saying in John chapter 12 that now is the time that the ruler of this world to be cast out, to be judged. That's the language Jesus uses in John chapter 12. You have the Apostle Paul who talks about in Colossians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 that Christ made an open show of all the principalities and powers through his resurrection. You have the writer of Hebrews saying that Jesus rendered Satan powerless in Hebrews chapter 2. He destroyed the works of the devil, 1 John chapter 3. These things occurred at Christ's first coming. The language of him being cast down and being bound is what Jesus himself says in Matthew and in John, is the very same language we'll read here in Revelation chapter 20 of his binding and being cast down. So if the binding did occur, Jesus' first coming, then what does it mean, the Revelation 20, that Satan cannot deceive the nations any longer? But up until, of course, the coming of our Lord, the people of God was mainly confined to Israel. The Gentile nations were all pagan and being ruled under the influence of Satan, you could say, because they were all pagan, being deceived with their false gods and all of that, until the ascension of our Lord. And when Jesus ascended into heaven in Matthew 28, what does he say? All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go forth and make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them and all of that. So then you have the book of Acts, which describes the gospel starting in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. The gospel is going forth into all the nations, and Satan cannot hinder the progress of the gospel. He is powerless to stop the gospel from reaching the ears of God's elect, whom he has intended to save. Satan cannot stop that. And the gospel is now in all the nations. The kingdom of God covers the entire globe, which is what is described also in Daniel chapter 2 about the vision that Daniel has, or the vision that Daniel is interpreting for King Nebuchadnezzar, of the rock that is cut out of the mountain, not made with hands, and it's cast at the statue, and it destroys the statue, and it grows into a large mountain and encompasses the earth. Talking about the kingdom of Messiah, which is a reality that we now experience because the people of God are over the entire globe, and every time someone is converted, the kingdom is growing, as described in Daniel chapter 2. As described by Jesus when he says, of course, Jesus described his the kingdom being near, the kingdom being at hand, the kingdom being in you, in your midst, having come upon you, not of this world. Jesus used that language many times. So here's what we've been looking at. Is the kingdom only manifested in this 1,000-year millennium according to the interpretation of premillennial people? No. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was crowned king, and his ascension, he was coronated then, and now as Psalm 110 describes, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making his enemies a footstool for his feet. That is the reality of now, that King Jesus is in heaven, and he is ruling and reigning during this present age. And those who are coming to life are also described by Jesus in John chapter 5 of those who are dead, who hear the Son of God and who come alive, talking about the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in us, because that's the language that Paul uses as well in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you've been made alive in Christ. The first resurrection that is referred to in here in chapter 20 is the very thing we've been talking about the resurrection or the rapture, that those who take part in the first resurrection over these, the second death has no power. This is talking about, of course, the resurrection of the physical bodies in which we will be resurrected in. At the end of this 1,000 years, this undisclosed period of time between Christ's first coming and second coming, you have this great apostasy that will occur, which will precede the coming of our Lord. This is elsewhere talked about by the Apostle Paul of the great apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example. Now, in all of this stuff that we've been discussing, we have been taking a literal approach to the passage and interpreting the symbolic book by the clearer passages that are elsewhere in the scriptures. Because when you approach the book of Revelation, you want to have a good foundation and a grasp on the more clear passages that refer to the second coming and what it's going to be like, and the binding of Satan and what Christ accomplished in his work of atonement and all of that. Then once we get into the book of Revelation and we're seeing these things, we have a better grasp to understand what the apostle is conveying to us. If you take a premillennial approach, you're not taking a literal approach to the 70th week of Daniel. You're not taking a literal approach to the supposed descriptions of the millennium in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, because the Lord says very specifically in Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth," and then gives the description. And they'll say, well, this is talking about the millennium, when it very clearly just said new heavens and a new earth. So they're not taking a literal approach to the passage there. They don't take a literal approach to Matthew 24 and the literal literal sayings of Jesus to that very generation in that day. They tend to take a non-literal approach and take a spiritualizing of the passage and force their view of a rapture, a seven-year tribulation, and then a second coming of Christ into these passages, rather than just letting the passages speak for themselves. Now, we moved in all of that to weed out the things that are just not taught within the scripture. And the literal millennium is not taught in the scripture either. It's never described anywhere else. And the fact of the matter is that when the kingdom is fully manifested and consummated at the coming of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This corruptible must put on the incorruptible. So the idea that the full manifestation of the kingdom can be here and sinful people still be within the kingdom is alien to the scripture and what it just has and what it's been teaching us, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then we got into the discussions of preterism and partial preterism and all of that. These things may have caused a little bit of confusion because it's something different than what we were taught before. We spent a lot of time looking at the premillennial view to understand what the scripture actually says versus what it what is taught by the premillennial camp. In preterism, you have full preterism and partial preterism. We've talked about those things. And so then the approaches that are taken by these are going to be different, of course, from the premillennial view. Those that adhere to a premillennial view are referred to as futurists. The preterist, of course, is the one who believes all this has already taken place in the past. Matthew 24, every bit of Matthew 24 already happened in the past. The book of Revelation already happened in the past. The partial preterist says some of these things literally happened in the past. Some of these things are literally to happen in the future. So when we're talking about preterism and partial preterism, sometimes we have to move out of our thinking of the premillennial view that we've been so accustomed to and just look at the passage and what it's saying versus what it's not saying. So for the preterist, the full preterist would say that the parousia of Christ, which is the word that is referring to his second coming or his coming is the way it's translated, is in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But what we looked at last week is when the word parousia is used, it is used by Paul speaking of the physical bodily coming of Titus in one instance, Stephanus in another, himself in another passage. It's obviously referring to someone who is physical and physically coming to wherever it is. But this passage is used in reference to Christ coming in his glory and coming with his saints and coming to render vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel, coming to render judgment upon the nations. Now, if the word parousia, speaking of Christ coming, was only in reference to him coming in judgment in AD 70, then the rest of the nations would not be in reference. And that's something else we looked at with the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation, it cannot simply be in reference to AD 70, because the judgments that are being given in the book of Revelation are universal in scope, not aimed specifically at apostate Israel. They are universal in scope. The temple that is referenced in the book of Revelation, this is one of the evidences used by full preterists to say that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70. When you read of the temple in the book of Revelation, it's the temple in heaven. It's not a temple on earth, it's the temple in heaven. You have four different people in church history that specifically reference the book of Revelation being written after AD 70. One being Irenaeus, who says it was written during the reign of Domitian. Hippolytus, who is a 3rd century early church father. Victorinus, 3rd century church father. Eusebius, who is a church historian, and Jerome, who is in the 5th century, all of them say that the book of Revelation was written after AD 70, during the reign of Domitian, is when he was exiled to the island of Patmos and received his vision. Now, you got 5 right there that's saying that that it was written after AD 70. So that's a pretty good testimony to the fact that it was written after AD 70. But now there are things in the book of Revelation that we can see in reference to actually happening within history, but then there are things that we are not seeing. So when you think of the judgments, they're not judgments upon Israel. They're judgments upon the beast. They're judgments upon the false prophet. They're judgments upon Satan. And they're judgment upon the nations. The cities of the nations fell. That kind of language. This is universal in scope. So the idea that preterism is, of course, preterism, everything already happened. Preterism has some serious difficulties there in overcoming some of these passages of scripture that are absolutely universal in scope. And the word parousia used in the other letters of Paul and all of that in the New Testament, speaking of a bodily physical coming of Christ, is very hard to overcome and say, well, that doesn't mean that. That actually means him coming in judgment. AD 70. So I think the preterist approach also has some very, very big difficulties to overcome, especially within the nature of the resurrection that it also describes. Partial preterism is, in my opinion, a very valid approach to take when it comes to the study of the last things, because it very well acknowledges the things that have already happened, such as the first half of Matthew 24 in reference to AD 70. Then it looks and sees the things that are to happen at the end of the age. The end of the age, being described in Matthew 13 in the kingdom parables, is what occurs at the end of this present age when Jesus returns. Another difficulty of the preterist is that the preterist would say, well, there's the Jewish age, and then there's the Gentile age or the church age, and then there's going to be the age to come. Jesus used this kind of language that we've already looked at a number of times and discussed. He talked about this age and the age to come. This age is characterized by temporal things of giving in marriage and being reimbursed or whatever for the things that you've done. In the age to come, Jesus says, eternal life. So to be a full preterist, there's some great difficulties to overcome, especially if you're trying to point everything in Revelation to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when it's very, very much universal in scope, as well as the passages that reference the parousia of our Lord being universal in scope when he comes in judgment. So there are some things to just kind of look at. I just wanted to take tonight and just kind of recap some of these things because, perhaps some are being confused on some of this, and it's a lot of information to try to put in each time we're together. But to just recap it a little bit, just to refresh our minds, and then we can move on next week into really looking at the other two particular views. Since we've kind of rejected the premillennial view, we need to look at amillennialism and postmillennialism and to examine those two specifically. Now, both of these share a lot of things in common. Really, the difference between the two is one is more of an optimistic view of the end, and the other is more of a pessimistic view of the end. So the postmillennial view would describe not a total conversion kind of a thing of all the nations to the gospel, but a majority at least. As I've heard Doug Wilson talking about it. At least a majority of the nations being converted to the gospel. And then the coming of Christ coming thereafter. The amillennial view is more of a pessimistic one to say things are going to get worse and worse until the coming of our Lord. One seems to claim that it's more of a victorious kind of a view. But the amillennial folks claim the very same things, that the gospel is still going forth and hearts are still being converted, but that doesn't mean that all the nations are going to be converted. So there are some differences to speak of there, and I want to be fair to both sides on that. And so we'll take next Wednesday and specifically just look at amillennialism and postmillennialism. So we'll stop there. Thank you for your attention. And I hope that you guys are taking some time to really study on some of these things. And, you know, some may think, well, you know, this isn't very important to study, you know. It's dealing with the end times or whatever, but here's the thing. We want to understand it at least as correctly as we can. We want to have at least a firm grasp on what the scriptures do say concerning the nature of Christ's coming versus what the popular view is. The popular view is greatly in error concerning the nature of the second coming, the nature of the millennium, the promises of God. To Israel, there are a number of things here that we went over in us taking a literal approach to the passage that is very much in opposition to what the premillennial view teaches. And I understand, you know, some like to call themselves a panmillennialist and, you know, it all pan out in the end kind of thing. And that's fine, but, you know, the scriptures give us this information for a reason, and it's our responsibility to take time to study it as well. It is part of the doctrine of God's word, and we need to also give some attention to it. And like I said, because it has bearing on how we view the other things, or some of the other things, I won't say all of them, but some of the other things that are taught within the scripture concerning the nature of the atonement, what Christ accomplished, the new covenant, the essence of the new covenant, all of that. So next week, amillennialism and postmillennialism, and we'll see what we can get into there. So, again, thank you for your attention, and I hope you all have a wonderful evening, and please do study more on this. I don't want your study just to be on Wednesday nights, but I look forward to seeing you soon, and I look forward to seeing you this coming Lord's Day right here on Facebook. 10 a.m., we'll be discussing the humanity of Christ. We talked about the deity of Christ. Now we're talking about the humanity of Christ. Thank you all. I love you all, and have a great evening.